Well, that singing was so enjoyable, I think I could have enjoyed several more songs like that. Thank you, Richard, for leading us in that singing. If you take your Bibles and open them with me to Philippians chapter 1, we're going to be beginning our lesson by reading from this text, Philippians chapter 1. And I'm glad that you're here tonight. We have a number of visitors, and it is just a delight to see you. Thank you for your interest in spiritual things, and thank you for coming to hear the word of the Lord and to encourage your brothers and sisters in Christ. All of that is wonderful. You know, sometimes when preachers begin their lesson, they'll point out a preacher in the audience, and they'll call him my friend. And I'll give you a little secret. They do that because it makes them look better. That's usually why they do that. And sometimes when the preacher who's in the audience gets called out and says, well, he's my friend, that preacher in the audience is going, when did we meet? I don't remember this guy's last name. But I've got a friend in the audience. His name is Ricky Jenkins. And I say that because it makes me look better. And I say that because it's true. And I love him. And I'm glad he's here. But I'm glad every one of you are here. And I love you because you love the Lord. And I love you because the Lord loves you too. Let's begin reading Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which to them is proof of destruction, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For you know that it has been granted on behalf of Christ, for you not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love and being of one accord and of one mind, and let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that I may rejoice on the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad And I rejoice with you all for the same reason you also be glad and rejoice with me. Being a Christian is more than just a name that we wear or a place that we go. Being a Christian is about the way we think. Verse 5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." In fact, the Bible says that what we think about the most is what we will become. Solomon wrote, "As a man thinks in his heart, so is he." Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8 and verse 5 that those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Why do we live the way that we do? It's because that's what we've set our mind on. And if we live a fleshly life, it's because we are minding fleshly things. If we live a spiritual life, it's because we are minding spiritual things. And brothers and sisters, that's why teaching the doctrines of Scripture is so important. We do not get more practical by ignoring doctrine. Doctrine is about what we think about. And what we think about, those truths then determine what we become. And it's only when we have our thinking right that we begin to live right. And so, what are we to set our minds on? Verse 5 tells us we need to set our minds on Jesus Christ. Or to put it another way, the primary influence on our behavior ought to be our understanding of Jesus. You see, the church in Philippi was having a problem with unity. And Paul wants them to correct their disunity. And he does not do that by giving them some communication skills. He doesn't give them some conflict resolution techniques. He basically tells them in this section that if you're going to have one mind towards one another, then you need to have the mind of Christ. You need to think like Jesus. Well, that brings up the question, what does it mean to think like Jesus? And this text answers that question in a way that is very surprising to me. If I were to think about what does it mean to think like Jesus, the creator of the universe, I might think that to think like God would require high intelligence. It would require great creativity, mental dexterity. And yet, that's not what is presented in this text. This text says to think like Jesus, to have the mind of the Creator is within the grasp of every one of us. Because to think like Jesus is to have our minds governed by humility. I don't know about you, but that is shocking to me. It is shocking to think that He who created the universe, whose wisdom and knowledge is unsearchable, should himself be governed by the quality of humility. I mean, if anybody ever had a good reason not to be humble, it was Jesus Christ. He was not inferior to anybody he ever came across. There was nothing in his life or in his character to be ashamed of. And yet Jesus, who was superior in all ways to humanity, came and his life was governed by humility. And yet there are few attitudes that are more despised in our culture today than humility. Have you ever heard the phrase, humility sells? Probably not. Because it doesn't. We live in a culture that does not like humility. But the question that I want us to deal with is, what does it mean to be humble? If Jesus, his mindset was one that was governed by humility, what does that mean? I think there are a lot of misconceptions about humility. Some have the idea that humility is another way of saying self-loathing. That I'm no good, I'm pitiful, I'm meaningless, I'm worthless. And a person who's self-deprecating like that is a person who is humble. And for others, they'll say, well, humility is really having a quiet personality. And so if you're a person, a man or a woman, talks a lot, and you're kind of vivacious, well, then you're not humble. Is that what humility means? I want to suggest tonight that humility is not just having a quiet personality. It is not self-loathing. Humility is about making certain decisions in your life that Jesus himself was able to make. He made three decisions in our text that demonstrated his humility, and this is within the grasp of every one of us. And the first thing that we notice about humility is that it means giving up your rights. We can all do that. If you're an alpha character, beta character, gamma character, I don't know what other kind of characters there are, but in whatever personality you might have, we all have this ability to give up our rights. Jesus did that to the max. He gave up his privileges, his place, his possessions for the good of others. Verse 6, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he gave it up. He emptied himself. He didn't grab hold of what was his right. Nobody snatched Jesus away from heaven. He willingly gave up being unbounded by time and space, being separate from all sin, being surrounded by all the angelic creatures. He gave all of that up because that is what humility does. It gives up rights for the good of others. And you think about not only what he gave up, but then what he chose. Think about where Jesus chose to be born, to a young girl and a father who was a carpenter, to be born to a despised race in a corner of the world. He chose for his first resting place to be a barn, and his first place for his head to rest was a feeding trough. He chose for his first visitors a bunch of dirty smelling shepherds. And he chose for a place to live. A place that was so bad and despised, they even had a proverb about it. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Now, honestly, would any of us willingly make that choice? To give up all of our rights and privileges to associate with such things as that? That's what humility does. And it could be that tonight you find yourself in humbling circumstances. Maybe it's because you're young. Or maybe it's because you're old. Maybe it's because your health isn't very good. Or maybe your status in life isn't very high. Do you look at your circumstances and say, I'm angry about this. I'm frustrated about this. Or do you recognize that God has blessed you and that God can use you even in the humble circumstances that you find yourself? Humility is a choice we make to give up what is our right for the good of others. And that's what Paul is trying to get the Philippian church to do. If you go back up in verse 3, he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. And let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. That's the consistent message, by the way, that Paul gave churches that were struggling with unity. He didn't tell them, now if you're struggling with unity, then make sure that your alpha characters prevail and that they're heard and that they dominate. Or if you're going to get things right, you got to get the smartest people in the right places and make their intelligence known. His consistent message is if you want unity, you need to have people who are willing to give up their rights. And so he would write to the Corinthians, "Though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant of all, that I might win the more." Or as he said also in 1 Corinthians, "I do not seek my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Now imitate me, just also as I imitate Christ." We really hate giving up our rights for the good of others. I think sometimes we're like the story I heard about this plane that had taken off, and about halfway through its flight, it encountered some trouble. And the pilot got on the intercom and he said, "The plane is about to go down. And there are four of us on this plane and there are only three parachutes. And I'm sorry to say, but I have a wife and I have three kids at home and I cannot die on this airplane. I'm taking one of those parachutes and jumping out." He did. Then the next one man stood up and he said, I'm the world's greatest politician. I mean, the world needs my intellect. They need my skills at diplomacy, or there's going to be all kinds of problems. I need to take a parachute. He grabs a bag and jumps out. The last two left were a Boy Scout and a preacher. And the preacher said to the Boy Scout, "I've lived a long life. The Lord has been good to me. And I'm not afraid to go meet him in judgment. Why don't you take the last one?" And the Boy Scout said, "Oh, preacher, don't worry about it. The smartest politician in the world just took my knapsack and jumped out. We got two left." You know, a lot of us are like that politician. We want to make sure we get our rights. And so if somebody harms us, we've got to get our pound of flesh in response. And if my wife's not acting right, then I'll let her know that I'm not going to act right towards her. And if the folks at work don't appreciate me, then I'll make sure they know it by the way that I work. I'll work less effectively as I should. And what are we doing? All we're doing is living in our own pride. We are not governed by the mind of Christ. Jesus gave up all of his rights for people who didn't deserve it. And oh, how we are blessed as a result of it. And so, when we think about what it means to be humble, it means that we give up our ambitions, our interest. It means we give up our time and our money. We give up what we plan to do this Saturday so that we might be able to serve in the kingdom of God some way. That we willingly put the interest of others ahead of ourselves. This is what the Lord Jesus teaches us to do. It's the way he taught that change takes place. His disciples, he tried to teach this lesson to many times. In Mark chapter 10, they were arguing about who was going to be first and second in the kingdom of God. And you remember that Jesus said to them, "Listen, among the Gentiles, it is those who lord it over them who are considered their leaders, but it shall not be so among you. If anybody is going to be a leader, then they must be a servant. If anybody is going to be above all, they must first be a slave of all." Jesus taught us a powerful lesson about how to affect change. And he said, you don't affect change the way the world does where you get the right people in power and everybody else is going to get in line. He said the way that you affect change is you become a servant, and that's how you change people's hearts. That's how he changed us. I mean, he's the creator of the universe. He is the Lord God of heaven and earth. He gives edicts, and we have failed. But what changed us is that he gave up his rights, and he served. And oh, how can we help but love somebody like that? That we might have that mind of humility. That's what needs to govern our lives. Am I willing to give up my rights? But then humility then is about not only giving up something, but taking up something. Verse 7, he says that Jesus then took up the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He went from being the greatest in heaven to taking the lowest place on earth, and that is the place of a servant. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, Isaiah would tell us. And one of the ways that he illustrated to his disciples this principle of taking up service is something that it seems to me almost every apostle remembered and recorded. Nearly 60 years later, it came to John's mind in recording the life of Jesus. And he talked about how in humility, Jesus at the Last Supper, the text says in John chapter 13 and verse 2, it says in John 13 and verse 2 that Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come from God and was going to God, just think about what that just means. God just gave everything into his hand. Son, you do what you want to do. And you're going to be in glory with me. What would you do? Here you have all of the inheritance of heaven. You're going to be glorified. And here are these people who in just minutes are going to spit on you, and they're going to call you names, and they're going to draw your blood. I don't know about you, but at that point I'm saying, I want curtain number two. It's not what Jesus did. Knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and that he was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself, and he began to wash the disciples' feet. What does humility do? It willingly chooses to serve. Years later, I think this is what Peter has in mind. If you'll look with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5, I want to begin reading in verse 5, because in this text, I think we see a picture of what Peter had seen that night. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5, Peter writes, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders." That's a thematic word in 1 Peter. Submit yourself to your elders. Yes, and all of you be submissive to one another. That's just another good word for humility. And notice, and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Someone has written that if we all came dressed in our humility, we would probably be arrested for indecent exposure. And that may be true. Peter says, clothe yourself with humility. And the picture there is of an apron that a slave would take and tie around his waist. And when you saw a person with an apron around their waist and it was tied in a knot right in front of them, this knot was a sign that they were, as Paul records it in Philippians 2, a bond servant, a slave. They weren't there by their own choosing. They were there by somebody else's choosing. Their time was not their own. It was somebody else's time. And here, I think, is the picture of what we see with Jesus in John chapter 13. Having given all things by the Father, knowing he is going to be glorified soon, he takes himself and he puts on that apron with that knot in front, and he gets down on his feet and he serves his disciples. And what's he saying to us? He is saying that service is what being humble is all about. He's going to do the Father's will. That's what that knot says. I'm about to go to the cross because I am under my Father's direction. And that's what we need to do if we're going to be humble, is we need to be willing to take the place of a servant. But why do we fight against that? I think I know why. This may be my problem, not yours, but I think I know why I struggle with it, and that is pride. We don't want to be seen as weak. We don't want to be seen as beneath others. And what Peter tells us is that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now, that doesn't mean that we become slaves to everybody's whims and desires. No, we are servants of Jesus Christ. Jesus was not a slave to people's whims, but he was a bondservant to what his Father wanted him to do. I'll show you another example of somebody who was like that. Paul was. Look over at Philippians chapter 2. We read it in verse 17. Listen to how he describes his service in Christ. He says, "Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all." I mean, if our service in Christ was defined by these words, being poured out, being a drink offering, being a sacrifice and service, we'd be looking for some kind of purple heart and service to the kingdom of God, wouldn't we? I mean, if that happened to us, we'd be limping around and acting like we've really done it. I mean, I've really been through it. Poor, poor me, right? But what does Paul say? I've been poured out. I've been a sacrifice on the service of your faith. And what does he say? I'm glad. And rejoice with you all as well. And you turn around and rejoice with me. Brothers and sisters, when we have the opportunity to serve in the kingdom of God, to go take food to that sister who's sick, to go help that sister who is in need, to go share the gospel with somebody, all those things that are very difficult and hard to do, let us not ruin that service by complaining about it. Verse 14, do all things without murmuring and arguing. Don't ruin your wonderful service to Christ by complaining about it, because you just ruin it for yourself and you discourage everybody else around you. Instead, when you have the opportunity to serve in the kingdom of God and you bleed as a result, say, I am glad and I rejoice, and I hope that you'll rejoice with me. If you ever find yourself saying, that task is beneath me, let somebody else do it, you probably better check your pride. It seems to me that most of us don't mind being a servant as long as we get some kind of recognition for it. As long as it's pleasurable. And at the end, we say, well, I was a servant, and I feel pretty good for having done that. You know, I'm not sure that's being a servant. Being a servant means willing to do it because it's needed. Even if you're ignored, or even if you're treated like a servant. That's humility. Being humble is being willing to give up your rights so that you can serve others for their spiritual good and for the glory of God. But then we must not forget this essential element, this essential decision of humility, and that is we must be willing to be obedient to God. Humility chooses to obey. Look at it, verse 8. He humbled himself, Jesus did, Philippians 2, verse 8. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And when you think about it, there is no humility without obedience. If I'm doing what I want to do just because it's what I want to do, that's not humility. I am not submitting myself to anybody. I'm doing what I want to do. Humility is purposefully submitting my will to the will of another, in this case, God, because he deserves it, because he has the authority. Jesus lived that way right from the very beginning. You remember when he's 12 years old and he's at the temple and, "Son, where have you been? I must be about my Father's business." And then about the middle of his ministry, they say, "Why are you going about and doing these things?" And he says, "I do not seek my own will, but the will of my Father who sent me." Obedience to the Father is what drove Jesus' life. And no point is that seen more clearly than at the end of his life, when he humbled himself and he chose a humble death. Don't overlook that. He chose it. He said in John 10, "Nobody takes my life, I give it freely." He chose a humble death because he was obedient to his Father. As the Hebrew writer says, he prayed with cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. But then he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And through his obedience, he learned what it meant to serve, what it meant to be submissive to the Lord. I think one of the great examples of Jesus' obedience to God goes back to when he was baptized by John. You remember who John was baptizing? Sinners. The worst of society were coming out there to John's baptism. In fact, this is one of the things that repulsed the Pharisees. "Oh, look who's going out to hear John." They went out there to gawk at the bad people. And then here comes Jesus striding up and he says, "Hey, I want to do it too." And you remember what John says? "No, Lord, not you." He recognized, you don't have to humble yourself like these folks are. And you remember what he said, why I had to do it? "I must do it to fulfill all righteousness." That's what humility does. Humility is about humbling ourselves to do what God wants us to do. So why don't we do that? Why don't we obey God more? Why don't we humble ourselves to choose God's will above our own? And I'm going to take a stab at this one as well. I think that what lies behind or beneath a lot of our lack of obedience is fear. We just don't trust that God's ways are going to work. We just don't trust that they're going to be able to exalt us in the end. That if we're going to be exalted, we got to do it our way. And if we're going to be secure, we got to do it our way. We just don't trust if doing it God's way is going to end up with our security and our exaltation. How about Jesus? He humbled himself. Did he end up secure? Did he end up exalted? Look with me back at 1 Peter chapter 5 and just pull two quick points about why we should trust God more. It says that we are to be clothed with humility there, verse 5. I'm in 1 Peter 5, verse 5. We're to be clothed with humility because God resists the proud. and he gives grace to the humble. So he says, therefore, humble yourselves. Why? Under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Here's two reasons for us to humble ourselves and be obedient to God. Reason number one, God's mighty hand. He's in control. And in the Old Testament, the concept of God's mighty hand had two elements to it. God's mighty hand was used in discipline of his people. And it was also used in the deliverance of his people. And so what we have is we have a God who has commanded us. And he allows circumstances and he allows his word to come into our life that is mighty in instruction, in discipline. And so if we're obedient to him and as a result we experience his instruction and his discipline, glory be to God, he is making us better. But if in humbling ourselves to be obedient to God, we find ourselves overwhelmed. We find ourselves at wit's end of anxiety and not knowing what will be. We can trust that God's mighty hand is always there to deliver. He will not allow us to be tempted beyond our ability to bear. So be humble and obey. But then on top of that, we are obedient to God because he says, we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God and we cast our cares upon him because he cares for you. You know, one of the unique things about our faith in Jesus Christ that's different from the religions of the world is that the religions of the world have all kinds of rituals and ceremonies that people go through in order to gain the pleasure of their God, the interest of their God, the care of their God. But what our faith teaches us, what the Bible teaches us, is that God cared about us before we ever cared about him. And the cross makes that point crystal clear. That God so loved the world, and that's his disposition towards us. So if we have a God who loves us, and we have a God who is in control, then it is time to humble ourselves and obey what he says. True humility serves others in obedience to God. I hope we've realized by now that being a Christian is more than just a name we wear and a place that we go. It's about the way we think. It's about being humble in giving up our rights and serving others in obedience to God. And so I want to ask you, do you have the mind of Christ? That takes some reflection, doesn't it? As you reflect upon that, let me add one little essential bit of information. If you're expecting to be with Jesus in heaven, then the humble mindset is not something you can take or leave. Because one of the things that Jesus taught often was, he who humbles himself will be exalted, but he who exalts himself will be humbled. That is a law of spiritual gravity. That if we exalt ourselves, we will be humbled. But if we humble ourselves, that's what that means. We will be exalted. Or to put it another way, there's no home in heaven for people who live to exalt themselves. Jesus proves the point. Verse 9. Philippians 2, verse 9. Therefore, because he humbled himself, therefore, Jesus, it says, God has highly exalted and bestowed upon him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Humility does lead to exaltation. And let us remember that. Jesus is our example. And in this text, we find two things about Jesus' exaltation. First is that God gave Jesus a place that nobody else can claim. God exalted him to the highest place, verse 9 says. And of course, that's what he did at the resurrection. And for the church, that what that means as the church, the people of God, is that he is to have the preeminent place in our mind and in our lives. As Paul would write in Ephesians 1, when Christ was raised from the dead, he was seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. What that means is if we humble ourselves and obey God and serve in his name, he's in control. It's going to work out the way that he says that it'll work out. But another thing that it says is that because of who Jesus is and what he has done, nobody should have the claim in my heart and life that Jesus Christ has. He ought to be highly exalted. He is above my job. He is above my marriage. He's above my relationships. He is head of the church. He is at the pinnacle of all that we are. Humility led to Jesus' exaltation with regard to his place, but it also led to the exaltation with regard to his name. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. And one of these days, every intelligent being ever created is going to utter the same words, and that is, Jesus is Lord. And some are going to do it as a continuance of their life of worship and praise. And it'll be a joyful event. And for some, it'll be a bitter moment of recognition that they have never realized or made Jesus the Lord that he should have been. In fact, what's interesting to me is as you read through the New Testament, you see all those passages that talk about the second coming of Jesus. While there are a lot of different names given to Jesus in Scripture, you know, he's the Christ, he's the Lamb of God. There are a lot of different names given to Jesus in Scripture. But nearly every passage that talks about his second coming uses the same exact name. He's Lord. And that's what's going to be found out in that day. And so Paul would write in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 6, God is just, and he will pay back trouble to those who trouble you, and give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire and his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might on the day in which he comes to be glorified with its holy people and to be marveled at among all of those who believe. This includes you, because you have believed in our testimony. One of the reasons we ought to choose the humble mindset is because Jesus has a place nobody else is going to have, and he has a name nobody else is going to claim. And so I guess the question for us as we conclude is, do we have that mindset? And have we called him and willing to call him Lord? I'm going to let Scripture offer the invitation tonight. You can open your Bibles if you want to Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 22, because these are the words that Paul himself drew from to write what he wrote in Philippians chapter 2 about the Lord Jesus. And in this text, he offers to Israel an invitation, a call to respond to God's anointed one, Jesus Christ. And it is a call to humble ourselves and to admit that I'm not going to be saved because of my own goodness and my own talents and abilities. I have to humble myself and obey what Jesus has taught me to do. That I must confess my sin. I must repent of it. I must believe Jesus died on the cross for me. And I must be baptized for the forgiveness of my sins. And if I humble myself and I obey what Jesus tells me to do, you know what he does? He exalts me. He forgives my sin and takes me from being a slave of the devil to being the son of God. That's how our life in Christ began, and that's how our life in Christ will end. Here's the invitation. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back. That to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who are angry at him will be put to shame. And in the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and glorified. Subject to the gospel, why don't you come to the Lord as we stand and sing?